Psalm chapter 8. In 2021, I set out on a journey to hike all of the 4,000-foot mountains in New Hampshire. There are 48 of them. And over the course of 2.5 years, I completed that journey. I completed the mission. Now, a handful of you got to accompany me on many of those journeys, and we saw some spectacular things along the way, from feeding birds on the top of a mountain to being chased out of camps because of bears. We worshiped on top of mountains. We suffered to get there many times. You know, and through the years of hiking and climbing mountains, I think if you have any experience, you know, there are three glorious moments when it comes to a hike like that. When you start, when you finish, but it's all about the summit. It's about the work it takes to get to the top and beholding the glory of God when you get there. As a Christian, you cannot help but want to worship when you reach that point on a climb. You take in that breathtaking view. There's something profoundly spiritual, in fact, even biblical, about mountains. Throughout the scriptures, the mountains are referenced over 550 times. There is no other geological feature that comes close to second in the Bible. And this morning, I want to invite you to come on a climb with me as we journey to the summit of Psalm chapter 8. And one of our traveling companions will be the author David. And I want us to view what God has for us at the summit. So follow along with me in your Bibles in Psalm chapter 8. It begins, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." Two things I want us to observe of this psalm before we get into the text proper. First, this is a Gittith. Well, what does this mean? There's no certainty on this term. If you have a footnote in your Bible, it might say it probably is some liturgical or musical term. Well, this word, some believe, came from the ancient city of Gath, a Philistine city that David spent some time there. Other scholars connect this word to the Hebrew word for winepress and suggest that this might have been a harvest melody, a tune of some sort. We don't necessarily know exactly what this term means. But what we do know is that it accompanies this idea of celebration and joy. This is not a cry from the depths of David's heart concerning some great hardship that he is facing. Yes, we have worked through that through Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. But now we're getting to a joyful and a joyous psalm of David. So it is a Gittith. It is one to celebrate with joy. Psalm 8 is also a chiasm. What is this? This is a Hebrew literary device where the outer parts of the psalm work together and they mirror each other. If you were an observer of the text, you would look and see that verse 1 and verse 9 are identical. They are brackets. And so each part of the psalm is to mirror each other as you're working towards a climactic center, kind of like a mountain. And so what I want us to do here, and the outline on the back of your bulletin, is meant to kind of show you the structure there. It is not the traditional three-point outline. It is A, B, C, C, B, A. This is the structure of the chiasm of Psalm 8. So we're going to take a journey. We're going to take a journey to the summit of this psalm. And while we are doing so, there's a question that David asks and that will be on our minds that we seek the answer to. And the question we are asking at the beginning of our journey is, who are we? And by the time we reach the top, we will have the answer. I want us to note first here that the journey begins with the majesty of God. Look at verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, How majestic is your name in all the earth. David says here as he's beginning and he's setting out here, how mighty, how magnificent, how marvelous are you, O God? Your name in all the earth, your being, your character, your reputation. So what we need to observe here first and foremost is David begins coming right out of the gate with worship. David is a worshiping man as he starts to think about how marvelous his God is. You know, every journey begins somewhere. David here begins with the majesty of God. And when we ask the question, who are we? It is important to note that we must first start out with not answering that question, but understanding something of who God is. Because the only way that we can accurately and honestly answer the question of who we are is in light of who our Creator God is. And so David begins with, God is magnificent. God is marvelous. God is majestic in all of the earth. So think of the majesty of God as the base in which the mountain rests. It is the foundation upon which the mountain of Psalm 8 exists. But from God's majesty, David will make a move quickly as he begins the climb, the ascent, and he thinks on God's rule. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. In Psalm 19, verse 1, David will say that the heavens declare the glory of God. Have you ever seen one of those magnificent sunsets? Have you ever looked upon the sky, even in the morning? I know red sky and morning sailor take warning, but it's beautiful. And you say, wow, the heavens declare the glory of God. And you worship in those moments. You give praise to your Creator for the masterpiece of the sky. I know I have. But it's interesting to note, the heavens, all they can do is declare the glory of God. They cannot contain it. David's language here says, your glory transcends the heavens. Your glory is above the heavens. That you cannot be contained to what we can see in the sky. God's glory, God's being, God's vastness transcends all visible realms. I want you to feel along this journey what David feels. God is very, very big. God is very, very glorious. God is very, very majestic. There's another thing that's going on here when he makes this term. In the ancient Near East, the heavens were considered the domain of the gods. And what David is implicitly stating here is that you are Yahweh, the God of the Bible, you are not like one of many others. For where their domain is in the heavens, he is explicitly stating, our God is above the heavens. He is in no competition with another. This speaks to his complete reign and rule over all of creation. And then comes the irony. Who is this marvelous God, this magnificent God, this one whose glory envelops all things, this vast God? And the irony here is that God uses the least likely of peoples to silence his enemies. From these big thoughts of God, he then turns in verse 2 and says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Oh, I love this verse. Do we not hear the echoes of Jesus as he has entered into the temple and he has flipped over the money tables and the children in the temple are praising him? And the Pharisee says, do you hear what those children are saying? And it's as though with a smile, Jesus looks at them and says, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. They're doing that for which they have been created. So we need to understand something here in verse 2, because Hebrew Bible says, or the Hebrew Old Testament says, strength, and Jesus understands this word to mean praise. So what's going on here as Jesus really provides the commentary we need to understand what is being stated? Jesus speaks of, and we need to understand verse 2 here, as the strength that we have through praise. Or another way to put it is that strength is manifest through the power of praise in worship. I think Paul brings this kind of all together when he writes to the Corinthians. And he says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So what we have here is the mighty, majestic God whose glory is above all. And he chooses weak, feeble, vulnerable vessels to proclaim through praise. That's who we are. Not many of us were mighty. Not many of us were of noble birth. But consider your calling. You have been chosen by God to wield the weapon of worship, strength through praise. God doesn't need heroes. God doesn't need mighty men. But small, weak, vulnerable, even children who can silence the enemy when they wield the weapon of worship, when they praise. I'll let you in on one of the best-kept secrets in Quidnesset. Every Sunday, I have the best seat in the house. And it's not because I'm preaching and I need the closest distance to the pulpit. If you've sat in this area of the church, you know what I'm talking about. There is something powerful about the praise from the lips of children. There has been many Sundays that I have felt like I have been driven through the power of praise into the pulpit because of the little voices that sit behind me. Amen. And I praise God for that. Because out of the mouths of babes and children, the Lord has appointed praise. Continue what you're doing. Now that I've told you my best kept secret in Quidnesset, I would invite all of you to experience that. Wouldn't it be great to have to come early to church because you have to get a seat in the best section? Now, I know that's going to, you know, we're creatures of habit, and it's almost like we bought our pews and we won't move from them. Nonetheless, praise has been appointed by God through the mouths of the weak, the vulnerable, the children. Now, David continues his journey from God's reign and God's rule through his irony of taking praise from the least of these. And he's continuing the journey to the summit. And it's as though in verses 3 and 4, David begins to break tree line. Now, if you've ever been on a hike, maybe in the White Mountains or any type of mountain climb, the first mile is pretty rough. The first couple miles are pretty tough until your legs start to feel like rubber bands and you don't feel them anymore and you just keep on going. But then you start to reach an area of the climb after a few thousand feet vertically that the trees begin to change species. And then they start to get a little bit smaller. And if you're far enough up north, you enter what is called the alpine zone. And this is when you see the evergreens. But then there becomes a first kind of glorious moment where you break tree line. Now, this isn't the summit, but it's what you've been working for. I remember the time that a group of us on a Memorial Day, we took a climb up Mount Madison, up in the Northern Presidentials. And my wife Caitlin came along on this one. And we were climbing up there, up one of those steeper trails, 3-4 miles up. And we were getting to the point where we were about to break the tree line. And I kept telling her, don't peek. Don't peek. Just wait until we can crest those trees. Then you can look. And I'll never forget the moment. I'll never forget her expression. And I think, brother, you were with us on that one. And she gets up. She gets above the trees. And she turns around. And it's breathtaking. There weren't words other than, we were once down there. And in that moment, even there, you begin to sense something. God is really big, and I am really small. It's as though David now, at this point in his climb, is breaking this tree line, and he gets the first view from on high. Follow along with me. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In this moment, David is beholding the cosmos, and he is reminded, as he looks at the vastness of God's creation, he is really, really small. Notice the progression here in David. He has moved from God's majesty in the earth to God's glory above the heavens to now he is observing the power of God in the cosmos, the sun, the moon, the stars. And here's something that's really cool. He calls it the work of his fingers. The Bible refers to the arm of the Lord. The Bible refers to the hand of the Lord. Here, he talks about the fingers of God. And when you think about the fingers, they do the lightest lifting and the most delicate of work. You see what David thinks of his God and knows of his God? The lightest of lifting for God, the most delicate of work, is to set the moon in place, is to set the galaxies in motion, to just, with his fingers, set the stars to where they are. How big is our God that this is light work for him? It is the work of your fingers, God, when I look at the moon and the stars. 3 weeks ago, NASA commander Reid Wiseman was traveling around the far side of the moon when he witnessed a total solar eclipse. And as he is rounding that side of the moon, he is looking down upon what David is looking up to. And he said these words, quote, "It's just indescribable. No matter how long we look at this, our brains are not processing this image in front of us. It is absolutely spectacular, surreal. There's no adjectives. I'm going to need to invent some new ones. There's absolutely no words to describe what we are looking at out this window." End quote. 3,000 years after David, this man who has all the scientific vocabulary, who is an astronaut in space on the far side of the moons, says, "I can't even put into words what I'm observing here." And David's words from his mountain, as he looks up, he says, "Who are we? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would care for him?" Have you ever had one of those moments? Standing on a breathtaking view, maybe the summit of a high mountain, or looking out over the edge of the Grand Canyon, the rush of mighty waters at Niagara Falls, maybe even a day trip to Beaver Tail, or hearing the water crash over the rocks in Narragansett, maybe even on a night far out away from any light pollution on a clear night, and you just behold the stars in the heavens, stars from the horizon all the way up, and you think, how marvelous God is. How breathtaking. Sometimes you don't even want to speak in those moments. You almost feel like it's irreverent to speak as you just take in the majesty of God in creation. And we think God is really, really glorious. And at the same time, it is right to think, I am really, really small. Because when I behold God, it helps me to understand who I am. When I'm not beholding to God, I might think I'm a little bigger than I am. I am really small, but not insignificant. And this is the beauty of the summit we're about to ascend. We think because the one who created all this, the one above the heavens, here's what's so significant. He sees you. This is what David says. He cares for you. The one who flings the stars into space cares for you individually. As a human being, he has time for you. He delights in having time for you. So the question as we reach the summit here is, who are we? What is man that you are mindful of him? And as David in this worshipful state is awestruck by the vastness of God, he takes the final step. He's gone from breaking tree line to touching the peak. And he gets his answer. Here's the summit of Psalm 8, verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Who are we? Psalm 8, verse 5 answers it in three ways. Our origin, our position, and our status. So we ask the question. Our origin, he made you. That's who you are. You have been fashioned by the Creator. This means you are not a mistake, and that you are made exactly the way God wants you to be. The psalmist will say, for you formed me in my mother's womb. You knitted me together. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The Psalm 8, verse 5 says, he made you. But he didn't just make you and leave you to yourself. No, he gave you a position. He appointed you above all earthly things. When you read this here, it says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. What this also tells us is that you have made him above all earthly beings. Above all living things, he has made you. This is your position, which means your existence on earth is for a purpose. And our status, he has crowned you with glory and honor. This means that your life has value and meaning. So let's put it this way. David is standing on the peak of Psalm 8, and he declares this. We are God's masterpiece. Majesty in all the earth, glory above the heavens, the work of the cosmos, his masterpiece is mankind. We are the crown jewel of creation. So let's apply this to our lives. This means he cares for you. He made you. He crowned you as his image bearers. He put his stamp upon your life. Remember in Genesis, on the sixth day, God has created all, he's been creating all things, and he saves the best for last. The crown jewel comes at the end, and he creates man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God looks over at his creation, at the final act, and he looks and says, this is good. Right? No. He said that on 5 days, that this is good. He looks out on the final day when the masterpiece has been created, the crown jewel is there, and says, behold, it is very good. This is important to understand. You are significant in creation. So then let's ask the question that might be on some of your minds. Why is this so difficult to receive? Why are you waiting for the qualifier? Because of this or because of that? Psalm 8 gives you no qualifier. You are significant. You are made by God. You have been given a purpose. He has given you a status and has crowned you. Why is there sometimes a disconnect with what the Bible says about me, what God feels and says about me, and how I feel about me? You ever been in that situation? You look at these verses and say, we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves. So we walk around and just waving our totally depraved knuckles on the ground and living in this woe is me attitude. The Bible says you are significant in the sight of God as his creation. We're so afraid of self-esteem and the glorification of man. And yes, we need to be careful there, but do not let the pendulum swing to the far other direction. Walking around, I'm a worthless wretch. How many times does the New Testament talk about those that are in Christ as sinners? I encourage you to find the answer. It'll take you a while. Yes, we are sinful, but we are also saints. So why is this sometimes so hard for us to receive? And the answer is simply this: because of sin. Sin distorts our thinking. Sin distorts our view of God. And if our view of God is distorted, certainly our view of self is distorted. And sometimes sin will cause us to think too highly of ourselves and too low of God. That is true. Sin will never cause us to think too highly of God, because you've never thought too highly of God. Your highest thoughts of God do not even pale in comparison to who He is. He is greater than your most inconceivable imagination, whatever you can think of. You cannot conceive a greater and more glorious being than who God is. If you could, that is God then. But sin sometimes has us think too highly of ourselves, and sometimes too low of ourselves. But I want you to understand this. And if there's one takeaway that you have from this morning, understand this: sin has not removed our significance. It has only proved it. The presence of sin in this world has not removed our significance. It has only served to prove it. Because as David stands on the peak of Psalm 8 and declares, "Man is significant," off in the distance somewhere, there is another biblical author. And he is standing on the summit of a higher mountain. And it is as though the echoes of David's praise reach the ears of this author. It's the author of Hebrews. And I want to show you something here that is just amazing. And the author of Hebrews hears David's statement here. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, he says, "Yes, man is of significant worth. And from my summit, I can see it even more clearly than you can, David, because it is fully realized in Jesus' significance." Hear what the author of Hebrews has to say. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Oh, I love it. It has been testified somewhere." This is Hebrews 2:6. "It has been testified somewhere." So the echo has reached him, and he says this: "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Does that sound familiar to you? But he goes on to give us a description here. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Here's the key. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Oh, I want you to see what's happening here. It is as though David is standing at the summit of Mount Monadnock, 3,165 feet, and he says, "These views are glorious." And the author of Hebrews is standing on the summit of Mount Washington, 6,288 feet. And he says, "If you could only see from my perspective, I can see a whole lot clearer here." Because Psalm 8 is not just telling us of our significance. It is pointing us to the man. The one who received praise from babies and infants. The Son of Man of Psalm 8. The one who was made lower than the angels. This is the incarnation of Jesus. And he was crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of his humiliation. Ultimately, in his resurrection, which is God's vindication, resulting in his exaltation. And so what we see here is that Jesus displayed and demonstrated man's significance by stepping into his place, who willingly made himself lower than the angels, who stepped out of the throne room of heaven to climb a mountain that only he could climb. Suffering death, that as Hebrews tells us, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Why? So the crown jewel of creation can be brought back into right relationship with him and enjoy him forever. So we grasp our significance to God and our place in creation when we stand on the summit of Psalm 8 and we look out to the peak of Hebrews 2, which is the mountain that Jesus climbed for our salvation. David asks in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" His answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And the reality is, none of us can climb that mountain. None of us qualify to ascend that hill except Jesus. Jesus climbed the mountain that we could not, face the death that we deserve, destroyed it, and now offers eternal life through the forgiveness of sins to everyone who places their faith in his name. This shows you how significant you are to God. This screams your significance, that the Son of God would condescend and suffer for you. So remember, brothers and sisters, you are not a mistake. You were put here for a purpose. Your life has meaning and value. And on your dark days when you are doubting these things, look to the mountain that Jesus climbed. Look to Jesus who gave his life for you. Because your significance is not based upon how you feel, nor your performance, but on the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. There are three glorious parts to a hike: the start, the finish, and the summit. There's also a sad part to the hike, when you have to leave the summit. Sometimes we feel like Peter, "Let's just build tents and stay here forever." But we can't. What goes up must come down. So as we've taken in the view of the top here in Psalm 8, it is time for us to descend. And we notice the parallel here, verses 6 through 8. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Described here as man's rule. It is God's rule over all things on the way up, and it is man's delegated authority to rule over creation that David reflects upon on the way down. And this is done through dominion. We are called, brothers and sisters, as God's crown jewel of creation, to care, to cultivate, and to cause his creation to flourish. Verses 7 and 8 describe how we are to care and be above all living creatures. I want you to think for a moment about the rule that God has entrusted to us as stewards of creation. We are like managers of an estate. We work on it on behalf of the owner. We make decisions. We direct resources. We set agendas. But we are accountable to the owner. Our job is to make it flourish on behalf of the one who has entrusted it to us. This means we are responsible for God's creation. We are responsible for one another. Because if God is mindful of man and cares for him, so should we. So let me give you three applications how we can live out our rule as God's masterpiece. We are called to care for the weak and the vulnerable. from the unborn child to the aged, because every human being has been crowned by God as his image bearers. We are called to serve our community and to love our neighbor. This is how we fulfill the law. So let me ask you a question. Does the presence of Knesset Church in our community make a difference? Are we living out the rule to which God has called us to do? If our church shut the doors tomorrow morning, would it affect more than just us? We are a lighthouse in Knesset. We are called to be defenders of the truth, to be a place of truth, to offer hope and healing to the lost through Jesus Christ. We are called to share this message of Psalm 8, this life-giving message, because every person we meet is someone who needs Jesus.
Amen.
And don't ever think someone's too far gone. Nobody's without hope. So how then do we respond to this glorious truth given to us? Well, David concludes with worship. So let me remind you. He says in his mind, he says, "You made us, Lord. You gave us a purpose. You crowned us with glory and honor." But one more thing that we know now. You sent your son to die for us. David ends here where he begins. And I think this is theologically inevitable. Paul tells us that from him and through him and to him are all things. And so a journey that begins with the majesty of God must return to it. And so he hits the base of the mountain. We've asked the question, who are we? The answer, we are made by God. We are appointed for a purpose. We are crowned with glory and honor. We are saved by Christ. This is fully lived out when we trust and we follow Jesus. Does that describe your life today? So we have completed our climb. We have traversed the mountain. We have seen who we are and what God has done. And while man's significance is the summit of this mountain, I just want to point out one more thing. It's the wonderful works of God that make this climb so spectacular. Whether you caught it or not, it's all about what God has done. Verse 1, you have set. Verse 2, you have established. Verse 3, you have set in place. Verse 4, you are mindful. You care. Verse 5, you have made. Verse 6, you have given. This psalm exists because God has done all of these things. So there's one thing left for us to say. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the gift of worship, that we can behold your glory, we can look out over creation, and we can praise your name. So with one mind, one heart, one voice, let us worship you and sing our doxology to the praise of your glory. Amen.